This morning, we are actually going to finish chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. I think we've had five or six messages in one chapter. Crazy. Seems like there's a lot of material here, important stuff that none of us want to pass by. So I want to ask Larry if he would finish out the chapter for us. John chapter 11, starting in verse 45.
The plot to kill Jesus. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jews' Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. Bless these words. Yes.
Praise God. Thank you, Larry. Let's bow our heads for a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning that your words will be heard here this morning, that your truth will stand out, and that we can open our hearts and minds to how you would have us view you as God, your Son Jesus as our Savior, and your Holy Spirit in our midst. We thank you for that this morning and pray that he'll show us new things to cling to as we walk our walk as a Christian. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
As we get into the text this morning, I want to just give you a couple things to consider for our good. Things that you can think about that might change the way we actually view God. And I think that are in here. So, kind of put these on the shelf, and then as we go through this sermon, hopefully what I say will relate to these items. First of all, one has to do with the unstoppable purpose of God. Not just to turn bad circumstances for our good, but to be in them with us sovereignly from the start for our good. And working on the message this morning, I'm going down through that very thing, and I get a text from Heidi. And Heidi shares in that text about Carson Foley. And I'm thinking, you know, if I am Cindy, his mother, and I have this 30-some-year-old son who's battled cancer for years, and someone comes up to you and say, you know, Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good. And I make a statement like this in the sermon here, and I say, you know, one does not, it's the purpose of God just not to turn bad circumstances for our good, but to be in them with us sovereignly from the start for our good. So I'm wondering, you know, what would I say to Cindy if she said, well, you know, I'm not there, Pastor, on that statement. Things aren't going well. Where's the good in this? My son is battling cancer. He's on the way to the emergency room, and he's got blood coming out of his mouth. And then it kind of hit me. You know, I don't know about a lot of that. But she can take comfort in knowing that Christ is in this, in her son's situation with him. And hopefully she can get some comfort from that. But that's one thing we're going to learn here today, is the fact that God works in mysterious ways. We don't have all the answers.
Amen.
But we got to cling to this idea that he's with us as we go through these trials. The second has to do with the heart of Christianity. And it's what this scripture is all about somewhat, is this idea of substitution. Substitution. Jesus for us. It's the heart of Christianity, substitution, that God took the life of his own son so that he would not have to take ours. Thirdly, has to do with the particular design of God that guarantees the universal offer of salvation to save believers in every corner of the world. Trey's going to head out for India in April, first couple weeks in April. Going over there to be with guess who? Christians. In a Hindu nation. In a, you know, all kind of, you know, problems with Christians over there. He's going over there to be with Christians. And you know, they're just like we are. They have Christ as their Savior. He's going over there to be with them. God bless him for that.
Amen.
So those are things to think about, you know, as we go through here. Lazarus, you know, has been raised from the dead. We've had three or four sermons on how that happened. And it was all about the powerful words of Jesus in verse 44, where it says, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and the cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Raised him from the dead. Many people, it says here in our scripture today, witnessed this. There were many people there. There are some commentators that say that this Mary and Martha had a lot of friends. There could have been hundreds of people involved here that have moved around with Mary and Martha through this whole process, that knew Lazarus, knew them all well. So there were many witnesses there, and some of them actually believed, became a believer as a result of seeing this miracle. But some ran to tell the Pharisees what had been done, what he had done. And we know people like this today, don't we? We know people that are anxious to get in with the power and the leadership and win some favor. So rather than believe that Jesus did this miraculous sign as a sign of his deity, they were more interested in getting in with the leadership. So they ran and tattletaled to the Pharisees. They were more interested in getting in with the leadership. And notice how arrogant these religious leaders are. For example, they'll say, "What are we accomplishing? What are we accomplishing?" They ask this question because they assume that they can do something to control Jesus. Another example there. If we let him go on like this, it's like they had the power somehow to change the situation, take it out of God's hands. See how arrogant and foolish they are. Sometimes we think that like that, don't we, in our prayer life? We put God in a box. We wrap the Holy Spirit up in duct tape. And we put him in the closet somewhere or out of sight so that we actually don't have to consult him when we're making decisions, you know. What an arrogant and foolish way we think we can, if we can control God, you know. What was most important to these men? They were not concerned for the well-being of the nation. They were being protective of their own positions, power, and prestige. Now, what happens next shows the fear that finally brought Jesus to his execution. Verse 47 and 48. Let me read it for you. Then the chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs." In other words, you know, and you'll find this all through the Gospels, when Christ is doing miracles, the religious leadership don't doubt the miracles, the, you know, legitimacy of the miracles. They're seeing what's going on. They're calling it miracles because they are miracles. So they're not saying that this is some kind of a foolish magic show here. "Here this is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." The Pharisees by themselves could not take decisive action on legal matters. That's why they called in the big guns, the Supreme Court, you see. The highest judicial body in the land was the Sanhedrin, which under Roman authority controlled all Jewish internal affairs. They were the highest court. In Jesus' day, the 70 members plus the chief priest of the council were dominated by chief priests. For example, priests drawn from the extended family of the high priest who presided over it. So were dominated by the chief priests, and virtually all the priests were Sadducees, while the Pharisees, constituting a smaller influential minority, were mostly scribes. And then the balance of the 70 were members of the membership were elders, considered elders, whatever those fellows were. So the issue here is huge. This is no longer the mob violence that we saw back in chapter 10, where they gathered stones to stone Jesus and he got away. This is a high-level situation that threatens the very existence of the nation, involving the highest court in the land. This is top drawer. This is what, Roe versus Wade, or you know, whatever. Yeah, this is an important case here. And the more and more the people believe in Jesus, then the Roman Empire, which really rules the Jewish nation, will take away what little freedom they have and destroy the nation and the temple. This is their thinking. Why do they think this? And the bottom line here is the idea that they believe there is a sense that Jesus could be the long-awaited king of Israel. And we get that in John 6:15. Because it happened. This is a reference to it. In John 6:15, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and people are amazed, of course, at this miracle. And it says in 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And then it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He got away again. If the number of his believers continues to grow, there's also this idea that there will be a Zionist movement. These religious fanatical people will rise up, unsuccessfully claim independence from Rome, and then Rome will come in and crush it, the whole thing.
Amen.
So Jesus is not just a minor blasphemer who needs to be stoned back in John 10. He is a threat to the very nation of Israel itself. And notice, the one who came to save is feared as the destroyer. See how it works? It's how they're viewing things. Now, this rising of Lazarus is the final boiling point. This is the seventh of the signs. This is what made the tipping point. They can't let him go any longer. The miracle was about a week before Passover, and it triggers their desire to kill him right now. It's interesting to set the timeline here. This is about a week before Jesus is crucified. It's a week before the Passion Week. So we're nearing Passion Week here. We're nearing this Sunday or Monday when Jesus goes into the city triumphantly, you know, and he's on the donkey and they bring out the branches and so forth, the palm branches. So anyway, this miracle is a perfect time. The timing of it is perfect because for God's plan, he wants Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb the next week on Friday of Passover. The Passover is of utmost significance. It drastically diminishes the importance of this priestly system in the temple. Think about this. This is basically the last Passover. Now, it's been through all through the Old Testament, and it's come up to the time now that Jesus is here, and they're having this last Passover. This is when Christ is crucified, and it's important. And after this point, after this Passover, the priestly system as it stands then is greatly diminished.
Amen.
And we know that because what happens when Jesus goes to the cross, what happens in the temple? The curtain is torn from top to bottom. This curtain protecting the Holy of Holies, this inner place where God lived. And that curtain was ripped from top to bottom and opened up, and we got access to the throne of grace as a result of that.
Amen.
The curtain was ripped in the Holy of Holies, and it was torn from top to bottom. There is this growing evidence that the power of the high priest will be severely affected from that time on. Let me just give you an example of that, of how the high priest's influence and so forth was diminishing. Over in Acts 23, starting in verse 1, Paul is on trial before Felix. And it says, 23, Paul is before the Sanhedrin. 23 verse 1, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty of God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. I love this. I love what comes next. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now this is the high priest he's talking to here. This is not any willy-nilly. This is the head honcho, you see. This is the establishment right here. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest." Imagine that. He didn't even know who the high priest was. "For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." So Paul was confused there that this even was the high priest. So from that time on, this Passover, from this time on, the power of the priestly setup is diminished quite a lot. Then we get to verse 51 through 53. Let me just read that for you real quick. 51 to 53. "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." In response to all that had gone on, Caiaphas, the high priest, has the word. And he says that. What we're going to see in a moment is that this word is not ultimately his word. It's God's word.
Amen.
What he says in 50, verse 50, is here's the solution. Kill Jesus. Better than one die so the nation won't. We kill him so the Romans won't kill us. Substitute Jesus for us. Now that's what Caiaphas the high priest is saying. Jesus must die to save the nation. How strangely true.
Amen.
How strangely true. This is a confusing statement. It seems like Caiaphas kind of has an inside track on what God's doing. This is great, he's thinking. Jesus is going to be the sacrifice and redeemer of his people. But notice what John says directly after verse 50. He jumps in and says, "Wait a minute. In 51, he says, he did not say this on his own. It's like John is interpreting the mistake the high priest in the high priest statement. Remember, John is retrofitting this story. John's writing this, in AD 60s. Jesus' ministry is AD 30-ish. So he's looking back after these events that have already happened. He's looking backwards and he's telling the story. He knows when he quotes Caiaphas, it might seem confusing. So he quickly and in a kind of an editorial way makes it clear that Caiaphas does not understand the irony in what he's saying. That Jesus is not only going to be to bring them, the nation, together and make them one, but also the children of God from every nation.
Amen.
John says later in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this, I looked, and there before me a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, John is trying to help us understand that Caiaphas has a perspective. He says words that are true, but his perspective is different than God's. This cunning high priest gave a clear statement of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and has no idea what he's saying.
Amen.
Well, this shouldn't be a big surprise to us. We see this in Scripture everywhere, where man has a meaning for an event, but God's meaning is different. God used the mouth of Cyrus, the king of that heathen nation Persia, to give a prophecy. God used the mouth of the false prophet Balaam to prophesy. He even used Balaam's donkey to prophesy and speak for him. There's no limits to what God can do.
Amen.
Caiaphas meant one thing, and God meant something different. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. You get that? I love these little nuggets in Proverbs. Listen to that one again. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails.
Amen.
God's will is going to happen, isn't it? Nothing is going to stand in the way of that. Also, Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. We know what Joseph's brothers did to him. Sold him into slavery and on and on and on. But in chapter 50, verse 19, 20, says, but Joseph said to them, his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. There's nothing in Scripture that says the high priest had any prophetic gift. This isn't an actual prophecy that Caiaphas gave. It's not a power that belongs to the high priesthood. And then again in verse 51, John says he did not say this on his own. You know, if we stop to think about it, it's a great example that helps teach us how the Bible is written. When the Bible writers write, they are writing their own words, but God controls their words. In complete ignorance, Caiaphas predicts the true impact of the death of Christ. Jesus will die to save the nation, but not physically, because we know what happens in AD 70 when the temple's destroyed and they're destroyed. They all perish. But spiritually, he will die for the salvation of the nation, not only that nation, but for all children in every nation. You know, this gives us a picture of what's coming up. It gives us a picture of what it will be like as soon as we enter that Passion Week, when every single detail, no matter who is doing what, fits into God's purpose. Substitution is at the heart of the Christian faith. Substitution. In verse 50, it says, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." In 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. In the mind of Caiaphas, the substitution was this: we kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. We substitute Jesus for ourselves. In the mind of God, the substitution was this: I will kill my son so I don't have to kill you. God substitutes Jesus for his enemies.
Amen.
This is a stirring statement, but I'm going to make it anyway. God killed Jesus. I know it sounds harsh to speak of God killing Jesus. Killing so often is identified with sinning and a total lack of mercy. But what do we know about God? God never sins, and he's full of mercy. The reason we can consider God in this way is because of what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53. In verse 4, the prophet says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet he considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." God did that to his own son. In verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer."
Amen.
He did that for us. I'd like to go into communion now, if I could. And I want to share just a few points to think about during communion. It's a time when we really feel close to the Lord. And I want you to consider these things, if you would, this morning. Again, be strong in the face of hard times. what seems like defeat, because God is not simply watching and waiting to turn it all for good. He is in it from the beginning, planning it for your good.
Amen.
In the face of your own ongoing sinfulness, take comfort in the fact that the very heart of Christianity is substitution. Christ died for our sins.
Amen.
The design of God in the death of Christ to convert and gather his scattered chosen ones should have two great effects on us. The fact that he goes worldwide, saving his loved ones. Number one, it should give us a rock solid confidence in the victory of the cross. It is sufficient. No add-ons needed. The victory of the cross.
Amen.
Second, this design of the death of Jesus should give us an intense, personal, a sense that we are loved particularly, personally, and especially by God. He would die if we were the only one on earth. Take us into heaven.
Amen.
If you have trusted Christ, he gathered you to himself. He chose you. He bought you. You in particular. Christ died to gather into one the children of God. He pursued me. He found me. He gathered me to himself. And this he did by his blood.
Amen.
Could we have guys come up now and help with the communion, please? Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He told his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we just relish these times when we seem closer to you than other times, this time of communion. We thank you as we remember your Son Jesus, how he became the sacrificial lamb to save our sins. We thank you, God, that you are the author of Scripture and your Holy Spirit is available to us to help us understand what you would have us learn. Thank you for all that you do for us. Be with those in need. Today, no matter if they're in need of salvation, if they're in need of physical healing or mental, we just pray, Lord, that through it all, Lord, they can see you right at their side, never leaving them, never forsaking them. Thank you for your arms of Jesus that we can cling to. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Final hymn this morning is number 340, The Solid Rock.